John, we've got about 150 people signed in this morning.
Wow. Well, the Lord is faithful to our class. And boy, I send greetings to everyone. The chapter today, chapter one, is the vision of our Lord that is fundamental to the unfolding of this book. So I when I studied it, meditated upon it, and then looked at what happened on January 6th, I found great comfort, and I'm so thankful. So where we are together is we're working through a very difficult book. I think it's difficult because the tendency is to read it in a starkly literal way as we would read the Gospels or the Epistles. But you must remember that this is poetry. I'm sorry, this is apocalyptic. It reads like poetry. And so the issue is the general impression more than the particular words sometimes. But we'll get to all of that. So where we are together is Revelation chapter 1. The introduction is found in verses 1 to 3 that we covered last time. I think the point of the chapter is that Jesus is the great judge who sits upon his throne in majestic glory. And as I personally, as I think about the troubles of our week, the transitions in government and election, the turmoil that it has created, where do you go for solace? And I found this chapter to be just wonderful. And I thought of a little hymn that we all know in troublesome times. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And what this little chapter does is that it gives us a picture of our Lord. So the introduction is in verses 1 to 3. When you look at it, I think the book is almost summarized, the content, in the first 5 words. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about him. It's about his triumph. And it's about how we are to live in the light of his triumph. Revelation means unveiling or disclosure. It's also called a book of prophecy in verse 3, or words of prophecy. A prophecy means not only foretelling, but forthtelling. So the book is a description, a foretelling, a forthtelling of the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So it's of him, it's about him. So the Lord is the central focus. He looks defeated, but he is triumphant, and that will become apparent. Now, so where we particularly are is verse 4. The salutation. And I think the thing to remember is that the book is a prophecy, but it's also a letter. And it has the characteristics of a first century letter. It has a greeting, for instance. It has a welcoming. And this is where we begin. Verse 4. It begins telling us who the author is. Now, to be frank, and I'm reading a new commentary now that I just picked up by a colleague, a very trusted friend of mine. It says John, and there's some debate whether this is John the Apostle, which I believe it is, or it's another John. John's a common term. He doesn't call himself an apostle. He says he is a fellow sufferer. In the things of the Lord, a partaker of the blessings of God. So John is the author. What we know, if it's John the Apostle, but we also know really that John isn't a person who dwells upon titles or privileges. He just doesn't. So I'm not shocked that the word apostle does not occur here. What we know is this, that in the beginning of the church, shortly after, in the early chapters of Acts, John appears as a pillar, as one of the foremost in leaders in the church in Jerusalem. He is a participant at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Tradition tells us that sometime after Acts 15, perhaps before the fall of Jerusalem, John came to Ephesus and resided there. And there he addresses, notice the text says, the recipients are to the seven churches that are in Asia or Asia Minor. Remember, the Romans thought Turkey was the beginning of Asia, the East, and they called it Asia Minor. To the seven churches, which are described in chapters 2 and 3. The word seven might mean, seven is a word for wholeness. So I think he's including more than the seven churches in it. It's to us as well. The promise is grace and peace. He'll list the seven churches later, and in your notes, I inserted a map of the prominent locations of the seven churches and also Patmos. Remember, John writes from the penal colony. He is incarcerated. Patmos is in the Aegean. It's about 70 miles south of Ephesus, about 50 miles southeast of Miletus. So I have a map there. Now he begins. Here's the greeting. So it's John the Apostle writing to the seven churches, but to all of us. Grace and peace. Now, these churches are by and large troubled, as we tried to paint a picture of it last week. And then he describes who it is from in verses, the end of verse 4, verse 5, and 6. But he dwells on the last person. And if you look in your text, the words are from him and from, in verse 5, and from. So from him who is and who was and who is to come. I think he's referring to God. In other words, God is a timeless being. He is not limited by time. He is not subject to aging. He is, he was, and he is to come. That's beautiful. And from the seven spirits who are before the throne, scholars debate this. And I go back and forth. Is it a reference to the Holy Spirit? Is it a reference to the spiritual beings that are around the throne? I waffle. Seven means wholeness. If it refers to angels, they are called angels. Angels are not called spirits. So I've even changed my mind after writing the notes that you're reading. I take it to be the Holy Spirit, though I was troubled by the word before his throne. But remember, it's apocalyptic literature, so it's creating a great picture for us. So it's from him who is this timeless, eternal one. Wow. And it's from the Holy Spirit, who is before the throne. But the emphasis is, because this is a revelation of Jesus, a disclosure about him, and from Jesus Christ, his real name, his full title. But now it gets really beautiful. Look at the description of him. When you see it, John has the habit of liking the number three. So you're going to find a lot of trilogies all through this book. It's a literary device. But this letter comes from God the Father, given to an angel or angels, given to John given to Jesus, given to angels, and then given to John, and John now to the churches. But now he describes Jesus. Now, my point of saying it is this. These are troublesome times, unprecedented times, to some degree uncertain times. Where is our certainty? It's in a person who is timeless. He is not subject, moved by time. He is not coerced. He is the Almighty God. But notice the description of Jesus. It really gets beautiful. His character is described by three phrases. Verse 5, the faithful witness. When was he a faithful witness? During his life upon the earth. When you look into the Gospels, the point of the Gospels, I think, is to tell us that Jesus came from God to explain who God is, that we might know him. He was the faithful witness all through his life. He never deviated. Second, he's the firstborn of the dead. He conquered death. Now, that's important for the people who read this letter or heard this letter read for the first time, because they are suffering. So Jesus is our great model when we think. He's the faithful witness. We should be too. He is the firstborn from the dead. What's that mean? He triumphed over destruction. He triumphed over sin. He'll explain that later. He created a new era. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? He did it. So he is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the potentate. The emperor Domitian claimed to be the king of kings and the lord of lords. He claimed to be a god, but he's not. Jesus is the only God, the ruler, the king of the earth. So here's a description of his person that's just beautiful. He is the faithful witness. He is firstborn of the dead. We will join that crowd of aliveness. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We may not understand the circuitry, but we're not God. Now, at the end of verse 5, there's a wonderful description, not of his character, but of his function, of his accomplishments. To him, now, it's Jesus. Now, who loves us. Now, that is worth stopping, because typically in the scriptures, you do not find Jesus's love expressed in the present tense. I read the Bible through one time looking for it. I found it here. He loves us. Jesus loves you and me. Present tense, continual. We may be ornery, but his love is not limited by our orneriness. He loves us. Present tense, continually, every day, every circumstance. That's beyond comprehension. And this is how he loved us. He released us from our sins. What was the cost of that release? By his own blood. His death brought to us life. He's the firstborn out of death. We will live. Released, that word, it's a Greek word, lutroo. It means to set free. We have been set free from the penalty of sin, which demands judgment. Judgment is not ours. So he loves us. If you ever doubt the love of God, read Revelation 1:5. Present tense, unending. And he's the faithful witness. So if he's faithful, he isn't going to change his mind. He released us from our sins. Now, I think the greatest of human needs are only two. We need to be loved, and we need to be forgiven. Those are our greatest needs. And they are met in the Lord Jesus and in God's people. But here's a third. He loves us. He released us. He set us free from the penalty of sin by his blood, his death. Verse 6, and third. So watch the trilogies. He made us a kingdom. What's a kingdom? A kingdom is a realm over which God rules. He has made us his family. Priests to his God and Father. What is a priest? It's one who renders service. It is one who stands between people and the Lord, and that is us. He's made us for a function. We are priests in his kingdom. And obviously the point of the book is we should act like that. So verse 5 describes his person. End of verse 5 and verse 6, what he did for us. He loves us. He released us, past tense. And he made us ongoing priests. Now, to him be the glory and dominion forever. So it talks about his identity, his mercies, and his praise. We are to praise him. Now, verse 7, his coming. So this book really is about the triumph that Jesus procured for us and the surety of the completion of that and the comfort that you and I have in that. Behold, he is coming in the clouds. Clouds picture triumph. He's going to walk on the clouds like he walked on the waters of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Behold, it's a quotation from Zechariah 12. What does that, if you read Zechariah 12, it's a promise of judgment upon the nation Israel for its dereliction. And when he comes to his ancient people who rejected him, they will see him whom they have pierced and mourn for having done so. But here, John takes that quotation, but expands it to all humanity. So you see the progressive movement of revelation in the Bible. God's people are expanding. Behold, he is coming in the clouds. He will come, and every eye will see him, the living and the dead. Even those who pierced him. Who was that? That was you. That was me. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Why? Because they will see the one they have rejected and say to themselves, oh, I should not have done that. So it is to be. Amen. And then the Lord speaks, and boy, this is poignant. I am Alpha and Omega. What's that mean? It's the Hebrew alpha, the Greek alphabet. He's the first letter and the last. He is everything. I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning of the story. I'm the end of the story, says the Lord God. Says who? Lord. It's Exodus 3:14. It is the I Am, the eternally existent one. God is Elohim. It's Creator, the two of the great names for God, who is. Now, this verse in verse 4 was applied to God the Father. Here it is applied to Jesus, who is speaking. What's that mean? What's verse mean? Verse 8 tell us? It tells us that Jesus is God, that Jesus is deity. He is speaking, who is, who was, and is to come. He is not limited by time. He is not influenced by circumstances. He is the eternal God. And then there's a word. It only occurs three times, I think, in the New Testament of him, the Almighty. Nothing can thwart, nothing can prevent his triumph. He has won it. He is pursuing it in gathering his people, and someday he will complete it. So, what do we have here? We have the most beautiful chapter I think I've encountered. You have an introduction telling us what this is all about. It's about Jesus. It's about something that will soon take place. Remember, soon doesn't mean that it's going to happen instantly. It means that the situation is right for it to happen at any time. So it doesn't tell us when. It tells us that it could and will happen at any time. The salutation, he identifies himself as John. I think it to be John the Apostle, though he does not specifically say, to be fair. And the salutation is from God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus. But the emphasis is upon the Lord Jesus. His identity, the faithful witness. His mercies, his praise, his coming, and his affirmation. I am the beginning and the end. What comfort. Think about what comfort for God's people. And at the end of the chapter, verses 9 through 20, we have his vision. When I think of John's vision, What I have come to understand is that this vision came to John when his mind was focused upon the Holy Scriptures, because he quotes the Old Testament so. So he's not just dreaming. He is meditating on the Holy Scriptures. So here we go. He says for the second time, four times in the book, he identifies himself as John. I, John, your brother. Meaning, and I think that's part of the apostle's way of talking. He never pushed himself or used a title. I, John, your brother, your equal, and fellow partaker in the tribulation. Notice the three words. Tribulation, kingdom, perseverance. What's he saying? Well, what is John's circumstance? That'll help us. He is a prisoner. in the penal colony in the little island of Patmos, about 8 miles by 10 miles in the Aegean Sea. He is there, verse 9 tells us, because of the word of God, because of his witness, his testimony to Jesus. What's that mean? I think it means that he was telling people that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that the emperor is not, and he is not to be worshiped as God. And for that, he committed a capital crime. In other words, people believed that if the gods were not properly treated, they would bring disease and war and tragedy to people. So for John to say that Jesus alone is God, not the gods, is to put himself in a position of being contrary to the state. I, John, your brother, a fellow partaker in three things, in the tribulation. Now, I believe that at the end of time, there'll be a great upheaval. It is the final consummation of reoccurring pictures that go through time. We are in the tribulation, but the tribulations that we find ourselves in and that Steve prayed over are pictures of a greater tribulation to come. But we are in it now, and we were in it from the beginning of the church until its consummation. Remember what Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble, tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So he's a partaker in tragedy, tribulation. We are too. I always think, I've often said it, that when something good happens in my life, I often think and pray, Lord, this is a picture of heaven, just a picture of what it must be. And when something tragic happens, I often think this is a picture of the hell that I'll never experience, and nor will God's children. So tribulation is our lot in this life, as it was our Lord's, the faithful witness. But that's not the end of the story. We just live in a blighted, broken, sin-filled, corrupt world. But that will not last. I, John, your brother, fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom, we belong to an invisible realm over which Jesus rules, called the kingdom, the church, and perseverance. That's our duty. So we're troubled, we're blessed, and we are to persevere in it, not get discouraged. And the perseverance, which are in Jesus, it's his kingdom. On the island of Patmos, out in the Aegean, because of the testimony of Jesus, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And then he tells us, verse 10, a particular, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. Now, I struggled, and I struggle with dumb things. What does the Lord's day mean? And the reason I did is because Lord's, referring to Sunday when it says Lord's day, is never used adjectivally in the New Testament. So that line of thinking, I was thinking it's not the Lord's day, but it's a day of the Lord's. But I repent of that. Remember, this is apocalyptic. This is not to be read like an epistle. It creates a picture. And I think saints, from the writing of Corinthians on the first day of the week. So the shift was to a particular day. What does it mean by in the spirit? I think it means that he was sitting quietly meditating on the Old Testament. So he's not just dreaming. He has text in his hand, as we'll see. And I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet. It's announcing, saying, here's the instruction. Write. He'll say write in this chapter twice. He's commanded twice. And at the end of the book, again, write in a book what you see. What did he see? It's the unfolding to the seven churches that and the information we'll find from chapter 2 to 22. Write in a book what you see. Send it to the seven churches, and he lists them. Begins with Ephesus, which is the major city, over a half a million, or I think they estimate about 250,000 people in Ephesus, major city in Asia Minor. And I showed you a picture. I have a picture in the notes of it. And he lists them in a certain sequence, which was along a postal road. Might have been his itinerary. Here's the description of what he sees. Verse 12. Now, this is really beautiful. Then I turned to see the voice. That is, it's a metaphor. You don't see voice. That was speaking to me. The one who was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, seven churches, seven lampstands. Later, he'll say seven stars. Now, he doesn't interpret the lampstands, but in the vision, he will, not here. He turns and he sees seven golden lampstands. And verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, what are the lampstands? They're the churches. He'll say that later in this book, in this chapter. So he sees seven churches, and I saw one like a son of man. So in the midst of the seven churches, he sees what appears to be a human being, a son of man. And then he describes them. I should pause. What is the function of a lampstand? By lampstand, I think he means, remember that in the tabernacle, the candelabra had seven lights. So it's to dispel darkness. It is to shine forth clarity. So it tells us a description of the churches the function of the churches that he is going to speak to. They should be lights of a lampstand shining in the darkness. So he turns, and that Jesus is among the lampstands tells us that he's with us. He's with his churches. So the terrible things we'll read about in chapters 2 and 3 are because he loves them. Discipline is a function of love. Instruction is a function of love. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven lampstands, seven churches. And in the middle of the churches, I saw a son of God. What's he doing here? What's he saying here? I think he's quoting from Daniel chapter 7 and the vision of Daniel. And I thought I would just read it to you and then read what he quotes in the book. This is Daniel 7, verse 9. I kept looking, until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat and the books were opened. He's describing a vision. So, verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, son of man. The epitome, the singularity of all that humanity is to be. And here's the description. Obviously, he's a judge. Clothed in a robe, he's a priest, reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. What is he describing? He's describing the great high priest, but he is the great high priest. And Aaron and the Kohathites were just pictures of the great high priest. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white wool, like snow. What's that mean? I think it means deity, purity. His eyes were like a flame of fire. So John is meditating on Daniel 7 when he sees the vision. So it's just not nilly-willy visions, dreaming. He's studying the scriptures. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes penetrating, clarity, insightful. His feet were like burnished bronze. What's that mean? Purity, sparkling. When it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice, thundering voice, was like the sound of many waters. He's seeing the Lord. In his right hand were seven stars. Look, later, the stars are the messengers to the seven churches. So we have this wonderful picture of the Ancient of Days, Jesus. We'll come back to that in chapters 4 and 5, when the Ancient of Days is given the right to judge the earth. In his right hand, he held seven stars, the seven churches, and he's walking, the messengers to the seven churches, and he's walking among the seven churches, the seven lampstands. They are his. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. What's that mean? Judgment. He's coming in judgment. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. What do we have? We have a picture of magnificence, of majesticness, of one who is coming to judge. What was John's reaction? When I saw him, and when I read this and meditated on it, I thought, man, I'd do the same thing, but I would hide under a chair. I fell at his feet like a dead man. It was too much. Why is it too much? The day that you and I get to see him, we will have a redefinition of beauty. It will be beyond compare. We have nothing to compare him to but frailty in this life. He's not the best of this life. He's beyond this life. And what did Jesus do? Now, this is beautiful. He did two things. and he placed his right hand on me. What's that mean? That means compassion. That means compassion. Has he placed his right hand on you lately? Yeah, I think so. Saying. The words he said when he met the disciples on the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 14, Mark 6, John 6. He placed his right hand on me. He touched me. There's love. Saying, don't be afraid. Do not go on being afraid. So I think sometimes comfort comes in a package wrapped that frightens us, but you got to open the package. I am the first and the last. Look at the eyes. There are four of them. I, 17, I, 18, I, 18, I, 18. What a wonderful thought. Don't be afraid. Why? I am the first and the last. I am not limited by time. I am not overtaken by circumstances. I am not defeated by the strongest of the strong. I am the first and the last and the living one. Isn't this beautiful? Talk about comfort for you and for me. And I was dead. He died for us. And behold, I am alive forevermore. The God man is alive forever. And look at what he says. I have the authority. I have the keys. The key is a symbol of authority over our greatest enemies, death and hell, Hades. The Old Testament word. His mind is in the Old Testament. This is beyond compare. And it only gets better as we read this great book. Therefore, so the logical consequence of the vision of the Lord to John is to do what he was commanded. Write the things which you have seen and the things that are and the things that will take place after these things, sometimes used as the outline of the book, and we will use that verse as the outline. Chapter 1, seeing the great vision. 2 and 3 are the seven churches, things that will take place after these things, the judgments and the triumph. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the stars are the angels of the seven churches. So that tells me that churches, God's people, do have guardian angels. Every time the word angel appears in Revelation, it means angel. It's never a sent one. It's angels. Do I understand it? Nah, but it's beautiful. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus is among the lampstands. What is the function of a lampstand? It's to send out light. And six of the seven churches, to varying degrees, that we'll read about, the light began to flicker. So this book tells us the end of things so that we'd be encouraged in time in doing things. It's just that beautiful and that wonderful. It's a chapter that is just worth meditating on. Phil, turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and you see it in this chapter. In the things of earth, whatever they might be. Surgery, death, the assault on our nation will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. How do we apply this chapter? I think we just say that Jesus truly loves us. It's just beyond compare. He wants us to know the end of the story so that we can live well as lampstands in our phase of the unfolding of the story. I think that's the point of the book. It's just that beautiful. And probably the best application I've thought of this week is the last one, number 7. There's no greater source of delight than to know that Jesus loves us. Present tense, right now, continuing, never stop. This is clearly stated in 1:5. He loved us. Typically, the love of Jesus is stated in the past tense because the writers connect his great love with his great act of love for us at Calvary. The evidence of his love toward us is action. Action is the truest evidence of one's profession because action is a root of affection. So action tells us our affections. He showed his love by releasing us from our sins. Is your love for Jesus reflected in your actions? Our text says that he made us priests. A priest is one who engages in the service of God, points people to him. How are we engaged in the service of God? So there's our text. Father, thank you for this great chapter of the Bible. There is no more beautiful chapter of comfort and delight that I have found than in the text of Revelation as we read through it. And help us, our Father, not only to understand to a small degree how powerful you are, the Almighty One, but to rest in that, in the circumstances and vicissitudes of life, looking forward to that great day when we will see this one who is beyond beauty as we understand it. Guide us this week, protect us according to your mercy. We just love you, our Father. We really love you. Words escape us to even say it, but we love you. And we thank you for your guidance, protection, mercy, hope that you fill our hearts with today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much. We had about 100.